Many of you will recall the famous, or should I say infamous, worship wars. Some of you will not. Those of you who do not recall the worship wars are hashtag blessed and highly favored. Those of you who do remember the worship wars, you're the real heroes because you survived. The so-called worship wars came down to this. How are we to worship God in a corporate setting? Some insisted on never changing the style of music, insisting that a traditional style was the only way to worship God. And by traditional style, what they meant was the worship music of my youth, not of yours. The debate often focused on whether to use hymns or choruses, and by choruses, all that meant was songs written this century. And then, of course, there was the issue of which instruments to use during worship. Before New City Church launched, when our core team was meeting weekly, I had a man approach me and tell me to my face that what we were doing in our worship services wasn't actually worship. He said this without context, without any invitation into a conversation, and just it was simply out of the blue. And so I asked the obvious question, if we're not worshiping God in our services, what are we doing? He said, you cannot worship God without an organ. I really wanted to affirm that what he said was true, because you can't worship God without a new heart, but I don't think that's the kind of organ he meant. And so I just asked him, what in the world did the apostles do when they assembled together, because the organ hadn't been invented yet? Of course, he walked away at that point. You know, one thing that was missing from these the debate that really began in the 1970s and continued through the 1990s, one thing that was missing is a glaring omission: the Holy Spirit. So much of the debate was over preferences rather than what it is that God the Spirit wanted in his worship service. It was over what one person thought was worship and another person thought was simply boring old tradition, and vice versa. Neither side seemed to really ask how the Spirit of God was leading his people to worship him. So this morning we're going to take a look at the issue of spiritual worship. That is, we're going to look at worship that is led by the Spirit of God as he moves his people to worship him. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul has a lot to say about corporate worship, though not the sort of things you might expect him to say. If you find yourself thinking that this series on the Holy Spirit has not quite been what you expected it to be, this is going to be even more true of today's sermon, especially given this introduction. Let me give you a hint. It ain't about music. Now, before we read the text, I want to point out something about the text. Paul begins verse 1 by saying the words, pursue love. He instructs, commands with apostolic authority, the church in Corinth to pursue love. The context is essential here. Throughout this letter, Paul has corrected and even rebuked the Corinthian church for being immature and acting in a childish manner. Fact is, they were self-centered, they were immoral, they were selfish, they were divided, they would sue one another. I mean, the church was a mess. Let me show you just how big a mess the church in Corinth was, right? The Corinthian church met in a large home, and large home implies the home of a wealthy individual. Most folk, particularly those in Roman cities, most folk lived in apartments in the first century. They would not have had the space in a small apartment to accommodate the 50 to 80 people the church of Corinth was made up of in the first century. And when they shared a meal, which they did at least weekly, perhaps more often, they would have to spread out a bit, even in a large home, with some folk in the triclinium. That's just a fancy word that means the formal dining room. It generally, in a large one, it'd seat fewer than 20 people. The others would have remained in the atrium. That's another fancy word. It could mean outdoor courtyard or something like a breezeway or maybe even the hallway. They shared full meals together and also celebrated communion together at these meals. Now think of this. Paul had to rebuke them for how they observed communion. Basically, if you were wealthy, you got to sit at the grown-ups table in the fancy dining room and eat the best food along with the Lord's Supper, drinking the best wine and eating the best bread. But if you were poor, you got stuck out in the hallway. And you might just go hungry if they ran out of food. I mean, imagine having communion later in our service this morning and having the servers, instead of just coming down in front and working their way back when they pass it out, they went first to the church's highest giver and served that person communion, then went to the second highest giver and that person got communion. And those of us toward the end, you get what you get if there's anything left over. This is how they were treating communion. Now think of that. This is what Paul was referring to when he wrote this in chapter 11. He said, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul was not suggesting here, I know it's often treated that way, Paul was not suggesting communion should be a somber time of deep reflection wherein one would lament how sinful he or she had been the prior week. That is not his point here at all. The Lord's Supper is a celebration, right? It is a declaration of the gospel in physical form, right? God took on human flesh that he might offer his body and blood for our salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's incredible. The Lord Jesus gave the simple meal we call communion to each local church that they together, in communion with one another, would celebrate their unity in Christ. It's called communion because we commune together, right? It is a meal, a shared meal, in which we celebrate our unity in Christ. As Paul wrote in Colossians, this unity is whether we're Greek or Jew. That's an ethnic distinction. Whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised, that's a religious background distinction. Whether we're barbarian or Scythian, that is a cultural distinction. And whether we're slave or free, that's a socioeconomic division. In Christ, there is no such division. Communion is a celebration of what it means to be in Christ. In the first century, those were all categories that divided people. You only hung out with people in your particular group. There was no crossing those lines. But communion is a celebration of our unity. When the Corinthians made distinctions about who ate where and who ate what, based on social class, they were effectively saying that Christ's body and blood were insufficient to unite them. This is how messed up they were. Yet, and here's just how amazing the gospel is. As messed up as they were, they were still the body of Christ in Corinth. Because it wasn't about them and their righteousness. Well, from there, Paul moves on in his letter to the issue of spiritual gifts. Dave and then Dan covered chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 weeks ago. The Corinthians didn't have intellectual problems. They didn't have a problem understanding spiritual gifts from an academic standpoint. They had issues with themselves. That's why back in chapter 1, Paul reminded them they were not, from a human perspective, the elite in society. Some of them were, perhaps, but most of them, he says, were not of noble birth, or they had no earthly power or influence. Instead, he says, their identity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. God was glorified in their salvation because none of them had any claim on God, save that for which God granted them in Christ. That didn't stop them from boasting, however. They loved being important. See, like many in that day, they loved oratorical skills. They loved those who can get up and just wow a crowd with words. That's why they loved Apollos so much. Apollos was a gifted and skilled preacher. Paul? I mean, he had some training, right? They had made it clear whose preaching they preferred, and it wasn't the apostles. Paul rebuked them for that too. Well, it should come as no surprise then that they loved the outward and showy spiritual gifts, the ones that could be seen by others. These were, of course, primarily the speaking gifts. As Jim shared last week, spiritual gifts come broadly in two categories. There are the speaking gifts and there are the serving gifts. Whether one speaks words by the Spirit of God or one serves by the power of the Spirit, one is either speaking God's words or one is exercising God's power to serve the brother or sister in Christ. That means no one can really claim to be anything because of his or her spiritual gift, as if it's a reflection of how great you are. It's God's words you're speaking and it's God's power you're using. How can that be a demonstration of how great you are? Any exercise of a spiritual gift is a demonstration of the goodness and power of God. I mean, to claim this for oneself, that it made you someone special, would be like Well, like showing favoritism during communion. Who does that? Well, of all the gifts, there was one they really and truly prized, the gift of tongues. Whether they spoke in tongues or had some other gifts, though, they acted as though that gift reflected how great they were. This is why Paul wrote chapter 13. I mean, this is the other reason Paul wrote chapter 13. I mean, the primary reason being so we have a text to read at weddings, even though it's about spiritual gifts. It still applies to weddings, marriages, don't get me wrong. What he says in chapter 13 is that no spiritual gift matters if it is not exercised with love. In a nutshell, love is not focused on self, but what is in the other's best interest. Love doesn't seek to build up oneself. Love aims to build up the other. By the way, this is something that was very missing during the so-called worship wars. No one really asked the question about what was the best worship music for others in the church, but what do I want? And now we come to our text in which Paul gives instructions for corporate worship. Now, keep in mind, he's talking about the gathered assembly on Sunday mornings on the first day of the week, right? And he begins his words with his instructions with the words, pursue love. We are going to read the whole chapter, by the way, so bear with me. Paul writes, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, given the length of our text, I don't have the time to go through this verse by verse like I normally would. So let's go through it in chunks. By the way, if you want more detail about this, I did preach a couple sermons on this back in 2015. So that's, I don't know, what, 20 years before COVID? But those are on our website. And further, if you're tripped up at all about what he wrote about women speaking in church, I did write an article earlier this week in anticipation of this, posted a video about it. So I'm not going to address that issue at all in the sermon. So if you haven't seen it or read the article, go to our website later today. Not right now. Now, there are three areas of emphasis in our text concerning spiritual gifts. But first, let me define spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is simply worship led by the Spirit of God. Spiritual means of or by the Spirit. Spiritual worship is corporate worship of God that is of or by God's Spirit. If it is not of or by God's Spirit, it is not worship of the one true God. It may look like worship of the one true God, but if it is not led by the Spirit of God, it is not true worship. Now, in this chapter, Paul argues that spiritual worship is three things. One, it builds up the church. Two, it is intelligible. And three, it is orderly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each point, or maybe the first one, but only enough to show you the point. Now, notice, first of all, how many times Paul refers to building up the church. He says the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, verse 3. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, whereas the one who prophesies builds up the church, verse 4. Spiritual gifts exist, he says, that the church may be built up, verse 5. The church in Corinth must strive for the Spirit's manifestation among them, and so build up the church, verse 12. If what you say is unintelligible, he says, others are not being built up, verse 17. Whatever elements we include in a worship service, all things must be for the building up, verse 26. It's not hard to see that the intended outcome of the exercise of spiritual gifts is this. They are the means by which the Spirit of God builds up his church. But this is, of course, only possible if spiritual gifts are intelligible. He says in verse 2 that if one speaks in a tongue, no one understands him. He's uttering mysteries in the Spirit. But notice what he says in verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and for their consolation or for their comfort. Notice he did not say that the one who prophesies tells the church their future. We tend to think of prophecy as predicting the future, but even a cursory glance through the Old Testament prophets show that most of the time they were simply telling people God's message to them. It may involve the future, but most of the time it did not. So those who prophesy hear from the Lord and they speak his words to others with the result that they are built up, they are encouraged, and they are strengthened. It's actually an architectural word, right? They speak God's words to others, resulting in their encouragement. Or they speak God's words to others, resulting in their comfort, their consolation. Again, no prediction of the future here. Just a reminder of who God is and what God has done. This is what actually builds up and encourages and comforts God's people. The proclamation of our God. Those who prophesy may not even know they're prophesying. In fact, I would say, I'd go so far as to say, they usually don't. Down in verses 23 to 25, Paul writes about the church prophesying. Did you catch what he said may happen if an unbeliever walks in while the church is prophesying to one another? He said, if all prophesy, the whole church, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Paul doesn't mean to the church. It's not like we're suddenly someone walks in like, oh, that guy does, you know, let me tell you about this guy. That's not what he means. The secrets are revealed to the unbeliever who walks in. God speaks through the ordinary words spoken in his gathered assembly, and he speaks directly to each person's heart, revealing the secrets of their hearts. I mean, think of it this way. Have you ever, for example, prayed for wisdom for God on a particular issue, and then sometime after, someone's either talking directly to you, or you overheard someone's conversation, and it was clear that God was giving you the wisdom that you'd asked for? Or maybe you were just sitting here on a Sunday morning and someone shared a prayer request and then someone prayed for that person and God had the audacity to actually speak to you through that, that you were encouraged or strengthened or comforted by someone's prayer for someone else. I actually experienced that last Sunday. I've been weighed down heavily with some financial concerns, both personal and for the church. I mean, Dave shared last week how big our pending repair bill is for our boiler system. I didn't even realize how heavy this burden was until Dave led prayer. Do you remember how he began leading our prayer time? He started by sharing the repair bill we're facing, and then he asked for a couple people to pray. Kiana was the first. Do you remember how Kiana prayed? Quote, God, it's not about the money. She actually said this multiple times in her prayer. It's not about the money. And after that, Dave asked for two people to share. Do you remember what he requested that they share? Again, to quote, to continue the theme of provision, I would like to hear from two people how God is currently providing in your life. And then the prophet spoke, and two people multiplied into like 9 or 10. I think it was our longest prayer time ever, 27 minutes. It was amazing. I needed to hear this. God spoke directly to me about worrying about all the repair bills that are swirling around me, bills that are frankly too great for me to pay for. And he reminded me, it's not about the money. And he reminded me that one day I will have a story of God's provision. This is what Paul is talking about here. Those who prophesy, that is, those who point people to who God is and to what God has done, build up the body of Christ, they encourage the body of Christ, and they comfort the body of Christ. But for this to happen, those words must be intelligible. That's Paul's point in verses 6 through 11. If people can't understand what you're saying, how can they be encouraged? How can they be comforted? How in the world could they possibly be built up? Now, tongues is a spiritual gift, so Paul says, don't forbid it if there's an interpreter. But if one does speak in tongues, there must be an interpreter. If there's not an interpretation available, Paul says that person must remain silent. That's his point in verse 12. See, the Corinthians were eager for the manifestations of the Spirit. This is why Paul says they must strive to build up the church. If the exercise of a spiritual gift does not build up the church when performed in the gathered assembly, it is not appropriate to exercise that gift in the assembly. Lots of opportunities to exercise spiritual gifts outside the assembly, right? The issue isn't a problem with the gift of tongues. Now, there's an Indian scholar named Finney Phillip. Ladies who are expecting, if you haven't come up with a good name yet, Finney. I actually have no idea if it's a boy or girl, so I don't know. Just a Bible scholar. So, Finney wrote this. Paul is not downgrading the gift of tongues. He states that he would like them all to speak in tongues. However, here, he is concerned not with the inherent worth of the gift, but with its usefulness to the gathered church. So again, Paul's point here isn't that there is no value to speaking in tongues. If the Spirit gives a person that gift is to be exercised. His point, however, is that it must be intelligible. It must be understood by others. The only value it has is to the one speaking if there's no interpreter. And everything done in the assembly must be done for the building up of others. See, spiritual gifts are given to build up the church. In order for a gift to build up the church, it must be intelligible. But third, Paul says it must be orderly. In verses 14 and 15, he distinguishes between praying in his spirit and praying with his mind, and between singing praise to God in his spirit and singing praise to God with his mind. Now, he says he will pray with his spirit, but he will also pray with his mind. He says he will praise God with his spirit, but he will also praise God with his mind. Now, what does he mean? Well, to understand this, you have to understand something of first century religion. Ecstatic utterances, that is emotional, out of control sort of ecstatic experiences, were part and parcel of ancient worship, particularly that of prophecy. You may have heard of the oracle of the god Apollo, for example, famously known as the oracle at Delphi. This oracle would perform ecstatically while claiming to speak prophetically. That is, the oracle would be in some sort of trance and would utter sometimes gibberish, sometimes nonsensical sentences, and later, for a fee, would interpret those for the person seeking wisdom from the gods. Such oracles claimed to be inspired by those gods. They did not act in a self-controlled manner. This is the world the Corinthians lived in. This was their understanding of prophecy and speaking in tongues and this sort of ecstatic experience. So they would naturally conflate Christian practices, such as speaking in tongues, with that of all other religions around them. So Paul's point is this. There is an emotional element to our faith. When he says he sings in his spirit, he certainly can get caught up in the emotional impact of what he's singing. He's saying he's not going to let that part go. We ought not to be afraid of emotional expression in worship. He's saying he won't let that part go, but he will also have, he's saying praise with his mind, with understanding. He's in control at all times. To say this another way, the emotions of worship are fine and good and necessary so long as they are accompanied by the mind as well. Look, there are songs that we sing that cause me to be overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness. Communion can do this. Sometimes I'm just blown away at the goodness of God during it, and I'm glad I'm not speaking at that time. I usually catch it, but sometimes the children's story will cause me to choke up a bit. I feel it emotionally. True worship is emotional, even if you don't express it outwardly. The point Paul is making is that emotion alone isn't true worship any more than intellect alone is true worship. We must love the Lord our God with our hearts and our minds. A worship service led by the Spirit of God is orderly. It is not one of chaos. Right? Any worship service that is characterized primarily by chaos and disorder is not of the Spirit. It is not spiritual worship. It's not hard to find stories out there, and maybe you've even experienced this before, of worship services, so-called worship services, that are characterized by uncontrollable laughter. This was a big thing back in the 90s. Or by uncontrollable crying. Or people running around and falling down. Think of what Paul is saying about the prophets in the church. He says in verse 20 to not be children. He's saying grow up. Sure, God may give the gift of tongues, but if there's no one to interpret the gift of tongues, the speaking must cease. That means they must be in self-control, right? The one speaking in tongues is not in a trance, controlled by some weird force he or she cannot control. And then starting in verse 29, he says, if a prophet is speaking and another needs to speak, the first one should stop speaking. This requires self-control. Any worship service that is not characterized by self-control and orderliness cannot be of the Spirit. It cannot be true spiritual worship. It doesn't require really high and detailed liturgy, but it cannot be out of control. And Paul finishes the chapter by returning to his emphasis that prophecy is greater than tongues, for it benefits everyone. And he says again to earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. That is, he tells every believer in Corinth to earnestly desire to hear from God's Spirit and to speak the words that build up others, that encourage others, and that comfort others. An ecstatic, chaotic experience would be detrimental to these things. But notice he says to desire the gift of prophecy twice in this text. He's writing to the whole church in Corinth. He says to them in verse 1, to pursue love, that is, pursue what is in the other person's best interest, even if it's not your preference. Right? Even if what is in their best interest isn't in your own best interest. Pursue love, that is, seek the best interest of others. And he says, especially that you may prophesy. Then he says in verse 39 again, so my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy. Say this to the whole church. He seems to be suggesting that the gift of prophecy, that is, the ability to hear from the Lord and speak on his behalf to others, words of building up and of comfort and of encouragement, that it's available for all followers of Jesus, have the Holy Spirit. And because we all have the Holy Spirit, we can learn to hear him speak and communicate to others on his behalf. It doesn't mean that everyone in the church is going to have some formal role for teaching or preaching. It means that if you are being led by the Spirit of God, you can speak to your brother or sister in Christ words that build up, words that encourage, words that comfort. But to be sure, prophets also can call out sin. Just read Isaiah or read, Zechariah or any of the other prophets. Calling out sin in a brother or sister in Christ may well be the means God uses to build that person up. It's not contrary to building up. It's often a necessary part. Each one of us, every person here, must earnestly desire to hear from God and to speak words to another that build up and encourage and comfort. So true worship is worship led by the Spirit of God that results in the building up of the church's encouragement, and the church's comfort. Spiritual worship, then, true worship, is not determined by the glitz and the glam. It isn't seen in fog machines and colored lights. It's not found in amazing music or in awe-inspiring preaching. Our buddy Finney is helpful here again. Most importantly, outsiders who come in contact with Christian worship should not feel that they are watching advertisements or displays of the latest technology. What they should sense is God's presence and His reaching out to all who are present. When we gather together in the name of Jesus, He promises that there He is in our midst. God is God, and so He's present everywhere. Yet because we are right now gathered here in this place in the name of Jesus, God is present here in a way He was not present here yesterday at this time. Because we weren't here gathered in the name of Jesus yesterday. It's not the place, it's the people and the reason they gather. That alone makes the gathered assembly the single most important thing we do in this world. Listen carefully, okay? It doesn't matter how much time you spend in your so-called quiet time if you don't also value the gathered assembly. Look, nowhere does Scripture command us to engage in quiet time all by ourselves. And yet, over and over again, Scripture speaks of the importance of God's people assembling together in His name. See, the commands God gives are to His people, not to His persons. The problem is that many Western Christians, and I mean those who are ensnared in our particular individualistic culture, to one degree or another, that's all of us. The problem is we often treat the gathered assembly as a personal quiet time with others who also happen to be here having their personal quiet time with the Lord. Finney again. If Paul came to visit most of our churches today, he would have little cause to chastise us for disorderly and excessive displays of the spiritual gifts. But this does not mean he would be pleased with our worship. He would want to see the members of the church worshiping collaboratively in a way that builds up the community through the participation of each member. He would also challenge us about whether we are treating worship as just a time for private spiritual blessing. It should also be a time for believers to share God's gifts with each other so that all may learn and be encouraged. Listen, at the very least, and I mean the very least, your physical attendance here contributes to corporate worship. That's the minimum Paul's talking about here. I know we have Zoom available, and I'm glad we have Zoom, but if you think of Zoom as merely an option that can replace getting dressed and coming to worship together, you're missing the point. I'm thankful for it. I'm glad that those who are on vacation or who are otherwise unable to be here are able to connect, at least on some level, but it's not a substitute for actually being here. I promise that those who are homesick would rather be here, okay? It should always be thought of as the last resort. It's like watching someone eat a delicious meal on the Food Network instead of eating that delicious meal, right? You see the difference. Now, what we're seeing in our text, I hope, is fairly obvious. Worship is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my preferences or your preferences or the band's preferences or any of that. In fact, worship isn't really about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Though, when we participate together in worship, our brothers and sisters are being built up by our presence and by our active involvement in worship. But how? In our text, Paul tells us to earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. That is, each one of us should desire to hear the Lord speak and then communicate His words of building up, of encouragement, and of comfort to others. Not everyone can speak on a given Sunday. Though last Sunday, I think we really put that to the test. Right? We tried. Here's what happens when we speak, when we assemble together in a particular way. And I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name. I don't want to disrespect him. But he wrote, "It is not clear how everyone can be prophesying at a public worship service, but what is probably meant here is that everyone present is declaring their faith and celebrating God's acts of power and mercy in songs of praise." Not everyone can or will speak, but all can participate, whether it's by praying for others or by sharing stories of God's faithfulness or simply by joining with others in singing. This is not an event for you to come and just watch. There's no concert going on here. I'm not some special speaker who gets, you know, people pay money to come see. Well, I guess in a sense you do. Indirectly. Thank you. You get my point. This is not an event. This is a participation. It is a worship service in which the people of New City Church worship God in Trinity together in a participatory way led by the Holy Spirit. Now hear this. The problem Paul is really addressing in the Corinthian church is how they were exercising their spiritual gifts in the gathered assembly. See, they were using their gifts in a way that said, look at me. Look at me. Hey, look at me. That was not led by the Spirit, because the Spirit never says, look at me. The spiritual gifts that are empowered and given by the Holy Spirit do not say, look at me, look at me, look at me. They say, look at Christ, look at Christ. Hey, look at Christ. This is why we pick worship songs so carefully. There's lots of good songs out there. They're fine songs, even Christian songs that uplift us and build us up. But they may not be appropriate for worship services, for the gathered assembly. See, when we preach, we preach the point of all of Scripture, which is the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mean, think of how Paul began this letter to the Corinthians in the first place. After telling them that the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews and it was absolute foolishness to the Gentiles, he tells them that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Doesn't make sense to unbelievers, but for those of us who know Christ, he is the power and wisdom of God. And then he writes this in chapter 2. Remember their love of great oratorical skills and demonstrations of power and, you know, these showy things. Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That means great oratorical skills there. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith should not be in my ability to preach or the band's ability to play skillfully, right? It should not be in anyone's ability to encourage, but in God who empowers these gifts. What must be central to our worship services is the proclamation of Jesus. We must point one another to him and remind one another of who he is and what he has done. That being said, let me say that the gospel of Jesus is not a panacea. That if you just believe in Jesus, all your problems will go away. That's simply not true. Trusting Jesus won't suddenly make your marriage better. Your financial situation won't be suddenly resolved. That unexpected car problem won't magically be healed. That tumor may not start shrinking. That fracturing of your years-long friendship won't suddenly be back to what it was. The pain of losing a grandson in the most unexpected way won't dissipate overnight. Instead of a magic pill that magically makes our problems go away, the gospel of Jesus is the promise that God is making all things new. And no matter how long it takes him, it will happen. One day that process is going to be complete. But that means some healing won't take place until the resurrection. But it will come. It will come. The empty tomb is proof of this. You see, this is what is supposed to happen in corporate worship. When we focus our gaze upon Jesus, we recognize in him all that our hearts long for. So we must point one another to him because our focus does not naturally fall on him. That's why we sang earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I need to be pointed back to him last week. I needed to be pointed back to the fact that God is a great provider, that as Dave says, he is Jehovah Jireh. That it's not about the money. It's about God who has my back. God has my whole life in his hands, and I can trust him with it. This is how the Spirit of God works in our midst.
He is ever making us new by pointing us to see Jesus ever more clearly. See, the Spirit is at work among us, and he has designed his church such that every single part of the church is a necessary part of our individual lives. I can't live the life God has called me to live without each one of you, any more than you can live your life without me and others in this church. But this happens often in ways we cannot even measure. See, the Spirit has given us spiritual gifts that point that serve to point one another to Jesus. That means that the Spirit of God has given us one another to point one another to Christ and him crucified. This and this only is spiritual worship. Worship that is led by the Spirit of God is worship that causes us to lift our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be committed to spiritual worship.